Turning to Acts chapter 13 this morning, to the latter section of the chapter. Acts chapter 13, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, coming into Paul's first missionary journey, and coming towards the center part of that missionary journey in this 13th chapter, the latter part of it, and the earlier part of chapter 14 as well. Acts chapter 13, we're going to read from verse 42. Paul and Barnabas have moved into Antioch and Pisidia, and there they have continued with their labors. They've been preaching in the synagogue, and that has caused quite a stir. So we're picking up our reading at verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable woman and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust off their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy, and with the Holy Ghost. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of that chapter, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 48 that I want to focus our thoughts on. We will look at the entire passage that we've just read, but verse 48 tells us that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What I want to look at this morning is this amazing work of grace in Antioch, this amazing work by the Lord in Greece, in this particular city. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer, praying for his help as we turn now to the word this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy presence with us. We bless thee as we have listened to the choir sing. We bless thee for our risen Savior. We thank thee for the one who, though he laid down his life, took up his life again, and now lives in the power of an endless life. And what we have read from thy word, and the advance of the church, and the progress of the gospel, Lord, we are very conscious that this really is the work of the Holy Spirit, the great purpose of Christ to build his church, to spread forth the gospel. And we ask, Lord, today that thou would help us as we seek to glean from this passage encouragements for our own souls, encouragements for this time in which we live, encouragements for thy church. And these particular days, we ask, Lord, thou wilt come and strengthen us today as we seek to be about the very same work and serve the very same master. Lord, wilt thou not come and visit us with similar blessing as we read in this passage? So, Lord, hear and answer prayer. Fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word today, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Some years ago, I had opportunity to visit an area in the south of England and conduct a series of gospel messages in a town called Lewes. As far as church history is concerned, Lewes and the surrounding area there in the south of England is best remembered for its Protestant martyrs. It's reported that between 1557 and 1859, during the reign of Queen Mary, Queen of England, sometimes known as Bloody Mary, it's reported that many Christians were martyred in that particular area. 17 of those martyrs were burned at the stake in front of a local tavern or inn in the center of Lewes itself. Some of those believers were burned without being tried, while two of them were put to death for, and I quote their charge, resisting and denying the erroneous and heretical doctrines of the pretended Catholic Church of Rome. Now, those saints were burned at the stake in an attempt by the authorities of that day to halt the progress of the Reformed faith. It was the intention of those in authority to stamp out the church and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. But of course that failed. And instead of hindering the spread of the gospel, the death of the martyrs served only to advance the gospel. And that was certainly true in Lewes itself. For there came a time, some years after those martyrs had laid down their lives, some years later, when the entire town, almost the entire town, gathered every Lord's Day to worship God. Reports are that men and women and families traveled into the town centre in such great numbers that the streets were completely blocked by their horses and by their carriages. There was no other business conducted on those days. There was hardly room to move in the cobbled streets of that particular place. The entire town shut down on those Sabbath days, except for the places of worship. And God was pleased to move in the salvation of precious souls. I never think of that aspect of the history of Lewes in the south of England and not consider the scene that is described for us here in Acts 13 and verse 44. These verses and these words in this verse are depicting events in Antioch of Pisidia during Paul's first missionary journey. When Paul and Barnabas arrived in that city, they went to the synagogue, and there Paul was invited to speak, and not wanting to miss the opportunity, he stood up and delivered what can best be described as a powerful message on Christ as the exclusive Savior of sinners. Now you'll note as you read through the chapter, and this passage especially, that Paul did not try to create an atmosphere in the synagogue. He did not set out to gain celebrity status for himself. He did not approach this very solemn duty in a light-hearted, comical, or worldly fashion. That's what goes for much of religious services today. But you read through what Paul does in this passage, and you'll discover that he presented a biblical, thoroughly Christ-centered exposition of the gospel that concluded with a word about salvation by faith alone and a warning of wrath to come for those who would refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause there for a moment because although we looked at this sermon in more detail last Lord's Day, I want to make the point again this morning that Paul's message in the synagogue at Antioch dealt with the real issues, the real questions that every man, every woman, every young person must face up to. This was a message about God. That's how he commenced the message in verse 17, the God of this people of Israel. It's a message about God. It's a message about man and man's need of a Savior. It's a message about sin and about how that sin can be put away, and how sinners can know forgiveness of sin. It's a message that came to the thought about salvation and forgiveness and justification and the wrath of God. A message that came right to the very heart of the most important things concerning life and death. Just during this past week, I came across comments by Dr. Campbell Morgan, a preacher from the past, and he said on this passage of Scripture, this sermon that Paul preached, he said the address of Paul in the synagogue was not occupied with material things. He did not discuss culture, food reform, dress reform, or housing reform. He entered not into political discussion as to the question of Roman authority. Rather, he dealt with the central facts of every human life: God, life, and sin. And I fully agree with Campbell Morgan's assessment there. This was Paul's point in preaching. His whole desire here was to point men to Christ. His whole desire was to show to them the depravity of their hearts and the sovereignty of God and the mercy of the Savior, and to declare to those who gathered in that synagogue that there was salvation from sin in Jesus Christ alone. And believer, that must ever be our purpose as well. That must ever be the message that men and women are caused to hear. Truths about God, truths about themselves, truths about sin, truths about salvation, about justification, about heaven, about hell, about what it is to be right with God, and how by nature they are wrong with God. That's what Paul preached. And when he finished that message, the Gentiles besought him that he would preach the same words to them the following day. You have words like that in verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now there's a difference of opinion as to what those words actually mean. Some think that these Gentiles were speaking of the next Sabbath day, that is 7 days later, and they wanted Paul to come in 7 days' time on the next Sabbath and preach to them again. Others think it refers to the days of the week, and they really wanted Paul to take every day of the week right until the next Sabbath and preach the word throughout the week. Whatever the way of it, it is clear that they wanted to hear the word of God again. The word besought there means to implore or to invite or to invoke. It's a very strong term. So when Paul has finished this message, the Gentiles come to him and they have a real deep desire to hear him preach the same thing again. Their hearts had been stirred. There's no question about that. And they wanted to listen to the gospel. And so by the time the next Sabbath came along, whether Paul had preached throughout the week or not, certainly when the next Sabbath came along, there's a huge interest in the city. For verse 44 records that almost the entire city came together to hear the word of God. That's a remarkable statement. Almost the entire city came together to hear the word of God, given the spiritual state of things in this nation and many other nations at this present time, it seems absolutely inconceivable that an entire city would gather together on a given Sabbath day just to hear the word of God. Organize a football game or a citywide musical festival or a community street party, and you might just get a positive response. You might have almost an entire city coming together. But mention a preaching conference. A preaching conference that sets forth the glory of Christ and Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And it's unlikely you would attract a large crowd. You might even have difficulty getting some professing Christians to go. We're not living in days where people ordinarily are interested in spiritual things. What you find in Acts 13 here is a mighty move of God. And this happened in Antioch. Almost the entire city came together to hear the word. And that must have been a thrilling sight. But it was also highly controversial. For when the Jews saw what was happening, they opposed what Paul and Barnabas preached. Look there at verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now there are four statements there that ought to be noted in your Bible, in your mind. They were filled with envy. They were jealous of what they could see. They also spoke against them. They contradicted them. And they blasphemed them. And then these Jews took it even further, for when Paul challenged them, he had to say to them a little later that they had put the gospel away from them and had judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They had put the gospel away. Literally, they had thrust the gospel away. And what Paul is saying to these Gentiles is, there you are, you've heard the gospel, but you have put the gospel away from you. You have chosen to reject the gospel by a decided act of the will. They thrust the gospel from them. They judged that the gospel was beneath them, and so they turned away from it. Now, by all accounts, that's a very serious thing to do. Here were Jews, and they were preferring their sin to Christ. Here were Jews, and they were preferring their own way of worship to what Paul has been teaching here regarding justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Here are Jews, and though they have heard of the Savior, and they have heard the gospel, they have no heart to believe the Savior or accept the gospel, and therefore they rejected this message. They refused what Paul and Barnabas had brought to them, and they thrust it from them. That's a very solemn thing to do. And yet it happens all the time. There are people who hear the gospel, they hear of Christ, they're told regarding justification through Christ alone, the forgiveness of sins, the pardon of their iniquities, of Christ's life and Christ's death and Christ's work, and how Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and they thrust it from them. But that was only one side of the story here in Antioch, for while that was true of the Jews, it was not true of the Gentiles. They had asked for the word to be preached, and as Paul continued to preach on the second Sabbath day, we're told in verse 48 that the Gentiles were glad, they glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now understand what's taking place here. There were two responses to the gospel. There was a great division in this city, and you find the same thing in the next chapter, as they come to the city of Iconium. But there's a great division because the gospel divides. For some, it's a savor of life unto life. For others, it's a savor of death unto death. And while the Jews refused it and rejected it, the Gentiles embraced it, and an evident work of grace was done in many, many hearts in Antioch. And that's really my theme for this morning, the thought of this amazing work of grace in the lives of these Gentiles, described for us there in verse 48. You see, the salvation of one soul is always an amazing work of grace. When you have the salvation of a number of souls, then we have real cause to stop and ponder this. God's amazing work of grace in the city of Antioch. Let's notice, first of all, the foundation of this work of grace. The foundation of this work of grace. Acts 13 presents a very distinct contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles in this city. But we must ever keep in mind that by nature they were both the same spiritually. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that there is no difference. That is, no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that we are all under sin, and that there is none that seeketh after God. That is, there is none who are left to themselves are going to desire God or seek Him. Adam's sin and our sin in Adam has made sure of that. We are all condemned. We are all depraved in our sin. We are all dead in our trespasses and in our sins. That means that no one deserves anything from God but God's wrath. So when you look there at those people in Antioch, the Jews and the Gentiles, spiritually, by nature, they are all exactly the same. They are all dead in their sin. So how then can we explain that there were some in Antioch who believed and were saved? And the only answer to that question lies in the words of verse 48. They were ordained to eternal life. The word ordained there carries the thought of being appointed. Appointed to eternal life. And what we are being told here, what we're being taught by the Spirit of God, is that there were some who were appointed or elected to eternal life, and they believed. Now, there are two things that need to be very carefully noted here. The wording of this text, this is very important. The wording of this text indicates that these Gentiles did not ordain themselves to eternal life. It clearly states in verse 48 that they were ordained. They were elected. They were appointed to eternal life. This was something they had no part in. This was something that took place outside of them. It's something that they were passive in. They did not ordain themselves to eternal life. This was something that they were ordained to by someone else. The second important thing to note is that they were not ordained to eternal life because they believed. Rather, they believed because they were ordained to eternal life. Look very carefully at how it's put in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That means this appointment to eternal life, this election to eternal life, took place before this event. I bring those two thoughts together, and it's very obvious what is in focus here. What laid the foundation of this tremendous work of grace in Antioch was nothing less than the electing purposes of God. God had chosen or elected or ordained these people to everlasting life, and as a result of that work of God, they believed the gospel. In other words, their salvation was all of God. And that's what I want you to understand. This salvation, these souls that are saved, what takes place in that city under the preaching of the apostles, this great work of God, this work of salvation, was according to God's eternal purpose. Now, there are some things we ought to note regarding that. The fact that God ordained these people to eternal life reveals his sovereign and saving love. It reveals his sovereign and saving love. These Gentiles were not chosen. They were not ordained to eternal life because they were better than the Jews. It was not because they were more spiritual. It was not because they were more holy. It was not because they were more interested in the gospel. They were ordained to eternal life simply and solely because God set his electing a love upon them in eternity and he determined to save them. They did not deserve this. They had done nothing and they could do nothing to merit this. They were up to their neck in sins. They were just as dark. Just as depraved, just as dead in sin as all other men. But God loved them from before the foundation of the world, and God chose to save them by his grace. You turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, and you see something very similar. Ephesians 1, verse 3, 4, and 5. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, reminding them of their great position in Christ. And he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him." Chosen us in whom? In Christ. "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Notice the order of the words. Notice the thought that's in this verse 4, "chosen us in him that we should be holy," not because we were holy, not because we were better, not because we were without blame, But he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This ordination to eternal life, this election to eternal life of these people in the city of Antioch was according to the mercy of God. According to his sovereign and saving love, he loved them and he set his love upon them in that he called them, chose them to be saved. And that says more about God than it does about them. God could have passed them by. He could have left them in their sin and been a just God. He could have decreed that he would not intervene and not save them and not deliver them, and they would have had no cause of complaint, for that's what they justly deserved. But God is a God of love. And so he has elected some to save some from all of their sins. Believer, that's a very humbling thought. Had it not been for God loving unloving sinners, had it not been for God loving unloving sinners, we all would have been damned. But in his love, in his sovereign, saving love, he has chosen some to eternal life. That's the foundation of this work of grace. Notice also that those whom God has purposed to save, he will effectually call to salvation. Those whom God has purposed to save, he will effectually call to salvation. It's impossible to read this section of Acts 13 and not be struck by the emphasis that's placed upon the preaching of God's word. Look at verse 44, for example. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Look at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Look at verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Four times in just a few verses you have a reference to the word of God. Now what's happening there? Simply this. This is what's taking place in Antioch. God had raised up ministers to preach the word, that through the preaching of the word, he would be pleased to save those who believe. He had chosen them in eternity, and therefore he must call them in time. And the Spirit of God effectually calls sinners through the preaching of the gospel. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes this very well with the words, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. God is pleased to call effectually by the word and the spirit those whom he has predestinated unto life. He is pleased to do this. God calls them by the word and by the spirit. He calls them as the Spirit is working through the preaching of the word. For remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now that puts a premium upon the preaching of the gospel. This is the means that God ordinarily uses. This is why Christ told his disciples to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. It's why the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. This is exactly what Christ has said he would do. The word goes forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost and through the preaching of that word, that Christ-centered message, sinners who have been chosen from all eternity are effectually called on to salvation. This is what Christ does in the building of his church. This is why we should place great store upon the preaching of the word. This is why the church of Jesus Christ must place great store upon the preaching of the word. Because it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He not only has ordained those who will be saved, he has also ordained the means whereby they will be saved. The preaching of the gospel. Furthermore, this is why we should endeavor to have sinners in under the sound of God's word. If this is God's ordinary means of saving souls, then, believer, we ought to be busy. This ought to be a great incentive to evangelize and seek to encourage others to come. If this is what God has done in Antioch here through the preaching of the word, and he has called these souls to himself, souls whom he has chosen and ordained to eternal life, but he effectually calls through the preaching of the word and by the power of the Holy Ghost, this is why we ought to endeavor as much as lies within us and as much as God gives us opportunity, it's why we ought to endeavor to have sinners in under the sound of the word. It's why also you ought to preach or pray for the preacher. This is spiritual work. This is the means whereby God has ordained to save those whom he has ordained to save. Therefore, preaching ought to be held in high esteem. So let's pray in a very direct and determined fashion. The Lord will bless the preaching of the word here. The third thing I notice regarding this foundation of this work of grace is that God's purpose of saving his people cannot be frustrated. God's purpose of saving his people cannot be frustrated. What took place in Antioch by way of the salvation of the Gentiles took place amid tremendous controversy. Look at verse 45 there. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They were filled with envy. The thought is there, they began to be enraged and angry. Angry because of their envy as to what they could see happening. Here were Gentiles, here were Paul and Barnabas speaking to Gentiles. And they spoke against the gospel. Verse 45 tells us, the Jews did. They spake against those things which were spoken by Paul. Paul was speaking the gospel here. So here were Jews and they were speaking against the gospel. That is, they were opposing the gospel. It tells us also that they contradicted it. That is, they argued against it. They disputed with Paul. And then when that failed, they blasphemed it or they vilified it or scorned it. So here are these Jews coming, listening to Paul and Barnabas, but only listening for the intention of pouring scorn upon what they were saying, blaspheming what they were saying, contradicting it, disputing with the people, coming trying to turn the Gentiles away from the gospel, arguing against the message that Paul and Barnabas were bringing at that particular time. So much so that Paul has to be bold in verse 46 and speak to them. Huge controversy here. Huge controversy when you see what's said in verse 50. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable woman and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. You get a hint of the controversy that was caused at this time. And yet, despite the controversy, despite the attack of the devil in Antioch against the preaching of the word, you find that the word went forth, souls were called by the Spirit, and saved by grace, and the work of God was irresistible. Nothing could frustrate it. And believer, nothing can frustrate the eternal purposes of God to save his people. This aspect of our study in Acts 13 ought to greatly encourage the hearts of God's people. Here is the great incentive. Here, believer, is the great incentive to seek to evangelize the lost. God has, out of his sovereign love, chosen to save a people for his glory. He has elected them, not because of anything in them, but because of the great love within himself. He has ordained them to eternal life. And he has ordained the means whereby he will save them, namely the preaching of the word. And when that happens, the Spirit's work is irresistible. Nothing on earth, nothing in hell can stop it. Here's the foundation of this amazing work of grace in the city of Antioch. The amazing work of God, and that ought to fill us with hope and with confidence and with strength and with encouragement as we labor for God in this age. God hasn't changed. God has people still to save. And the means are still the same. Let's therefore do all we can to bring the word of God to sinners, that they too would hear the gospel everlasting life. The foundation of this amazing work of grace. Look at the features of this amazing work of grace. God was at work at Antioch. There's no question about that. And that divine work or divine intervention in the lives of these Gentiles became very evident. There are certain features here that became very apparent. Features that show that this truly was a work of grace. This was not just some emotional thing. This was not some whipped up stirring of people that fizzled away when Paul and Barnabas left the area. Not at all. This is a work of grace that has deliberate and very distinct features to it. And there are four of them. Notice here, first of all, that when God works in grace, sinners recognize the true nature of the gospel. When God works in grace, sinners recognize the true nature of the gospel. I want you to follow the sequence of events here from verse 45 through to verse 47. Notice what happens. The Jews saw the multitudes. They were filled with envy and spake against these things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, now they're talking to the Jews. They said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So you think the gospel is beneath you? We turn from you, therefore, to the Gentiles. For so, verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Notice what Paul is doing there. He's saying to the Jews, it was right that we should bring the word of God to you first of all. But seeing that you put it from you, seeing that you thrust it away, seeing you by that deliberate act of your will are rejecting the gospel, you're thrusting it from you, you think the gospel is beneath you, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And then he tells them in verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us. I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Who is that light that Paul is speaking of here in verse 47? What is this all about? This light to the Gentiles. What is Paul doing here? He's quoting from Isaiah 49 in verse 6, which very powerfully and very clearly speaks of Christ as that light to the Gentiles. So what he is doing here is he is simply saying to the Jews, we're turning from you, we're turning to the Gentiles, because Christ is the light unto the Gentiles. Christ is the Savior, even of the Gentiles. Then look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, Paul was speaking to the Jews, but the Gentiles were listening. And when the Gentiles hear of this light that was sent to the Gentiles, we're told in verse 48 that they were glad. In other words, they understood the true nature of the gospel. That this gospel rested on Jesus Christ. Their eyes were open to see this. Their understanding was opened. And they began to understand, they began to recognize what Paul had been preaching in the first sermon. And now on the second Sabbath day, as he speaks the very same words, and now he comes to this application of the light of the Gentiles, he's speaking of Christ, and they understand it. It's as if the light of the gospel has dawned on their soul, as if the darkness that is in their heart has been expelled by the light of the gospel. And now they recognize that Jesus Christ is the key to this message and to this word that Paul has been preaching. Christ is the key to their great need. Here's the light. We are sitting in darkness, but Christ is the light. And that truth dawns on their soul as God works in grace in that city. And that's what happens when God moves in grace. Those who are spiritually blind have their eyes opened. Those who are sitting in darkness suddenly see the light of the gospel, and they see it in a way that they had never seen it before, and Christ is set before them, and they recognize this is the gospel. This is what I need. How many souls today are still in darkness? Maybe even in this service, some are still in spiritual darkness. What you need is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God works in grace, sinners recognize the true nature of the gospel. The second thing that happens here is that when God works in grace, there is a gladness that fills the sinner's heart. There is a gladness that fills the sinner's heart. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. No doubt there was a great conviction of sin taking place in their hearts. That's why they wanted Paul to come and preach the second Sabbath day to them. The Lord has been stirring in their souls. He has spoken in verse 38 and 39 regarding forgiveness of sins. They want this man to come back and preach the second time to them because God has been convicting them. God has been dealing with their hearts. Their hearts have been stirred. There's been a troubling of soul. There's been a deep distress of conscience due to guilt and shame and sin. But that gives way to gladness then. Because when they hear what Paul says regarding Christ the light, verse 48 tells us, when they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. The awakened sinner is always glad to hear of Christ. The awakened sinner is always glad to hear of forgiveness. Always glad to hear of salvation by grace. And God works in grace and moves for the salvation of the soul. That soul is glad to hear of Christ's atoning work on his behalf. Because as he thinks about his sin, and the deep convicting work of the Holy Ghost takes root in his soul. And that man, that woman, that young person realizes they have no means of saving themselves. They have no means of clearing their guilt. They have no means of pardoning their sin. They have no means of standing holy before God by themselves. They have no means of cleansing themselves. That plunges a man into dark despair. But when he realizes, listen, there's Christ. Christ has done the work. Christ has met every fulfillment. Christ has done all that's required for my salvation. Now there's light for me and there's hope for me. And that fills the heart of a convicted, troubled, God-awakened sinner with joy, with gladness. Weeping endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. In the morning when they see Christ as the only Savior of souls. What happens with the Gentiles. The third thing that happens is that when God works in grace, there is the exercising of true saving faith. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now we've noted this was due to the grace of God. They believed. And that faith that they exercised was a gift from God. But they exercised it. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith. And that faith is a gift of God. They believe because God in grace gave them the grace to believe. It's a tremendous thing to see sinners responding to the command of the gospel. And the command of the gospel is that you repent and believe the gospel. Paul said to the jailer in Philippi in Acts 16, when he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He did not tell that man, "Just be religious." He did not tell that man, "Be indifferent. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen." He told that man, having asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And that's the command of the gospel. If you're not saved, that's what God commands you to do. Repent and believe. And here's one of the features of God's saving work. When God works in this way to the salvation of souls, there will be faith in Christ. The fourth thing is that when God works in grace, there will be a desire to spread the word. Verse 49, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. It's referencing here those who have just believed. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. These new believers took the word, and what are they doing? They're believing in the heart, and they're confessing with the mouth, and they're publishing the word of God. They can't keep this to themselves. They can't keep this glorious message of the gospel to themselves. There's a testimony given. There's a real desire by these new converts to spread forth the gospel, and that's positive proof that God had done a mighty work in their hearts. Find something similar in the church at Thessalonica when they received the word and they were converted and they turned from their sin to serve the living God. They turned from their idols to serve the Lord. We're told that they spread forth the word. The word sounded out from them. A person gets saved. They tell others what Christ has done for them. There is a burden to let it be known. They receive the word and then they publish forth the word so that others might believe on Christ as well. That's what happens when God works in grace. And it's something surely we ought to desperately pray for. That God in our day and generation would work in grace. You see, without Him working here, none of this would have happened. It wouldn't have mattered how much Paul and Barnabas preached. If it had not been for the Lord working in power, none of this would have happened. Therefore, believer, we need to pray, and pray urgently, and pray earnestly, and fervently, and believingly, for God to do a work of grace in our day too. Days of revival, years of revival, are often described as the year of grace. The 1859 revival is often described that very way, the year of grace. Wouldn't it be tremendous to see a year of grace? Wouldn't it be tremendous in our own congregation to see the Lord work in this way? Because except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So let's pray for the Lord to move. The foundation of this work of grace, the features of the work of grace. Look lastly and quickly, and we'll come back to this next time, the future of this work of grace. As I've mentioned, this whole episode in Antioch takes place amid tremendous controversy. And the controversy is so deep, and it is so hostile, and it is so heated, that Paul and Barnabas eventually have to leave the place. Verse 50 tells us the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable woman and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. You see, those who thrust away the gospel from them are going to seek to thrust away the gospel preachers too. No interest in those, no interest in believers, no interest in hearing the gospel. And maybe you've encountered that in your place of work, someone that you're trying to witness to, and they just dismiss you. And they're not really dismissing you, they're dismissing the gospel. But it filters into their dismissal of you as well. And so they were expelled, thrust away from the coasts of that area. They shook off the dust of their feet and they came to Iconium. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now you think where that left those new converts in Antioch. They've just come to faith in Christ. And now the evangelists who pointed them to Christ and brought the word to Christ, they've been chased out of town. And it must have seemed a very difficult beginning to a Christian life for those new believers. But Paul, Barnabas, they leave Antioch, they go to Iconium, and then they flee from Iconium onto Lystra and Derbe. And then in chapter 14, I want you to turn to this, chapter 14, verse 21. When they discover, and the Jews discover that Paul and Barnabas have traveled to other areas, look at verse 19. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium and persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So these men come to Derbe and they preach the gospel there, and the men, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they follow Paul and Barnabas and they continue with this opposition and they stone Paul, to the point that some supposed he was dead. They brought him out of the city and they left him there. But Paul wasn't dead. It speaks in verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. They were in Lystra here and they have to move into Derbe. Then look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many people, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Back to Antioch, where the controversy was, look at verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. See what's taking place here. These believers are in Antioch. It's a newly formed congregation. Paul and Barnabas are chased out of the city. The people who chased them out follow them to Lystra. They stone Paul. Paul goes back to Antioch. He finds the believers still there. And they have grown, they have matured, the church has developed to the point, and I don't think there's a long space of time here, but they're at the point where they can ordain elders in the church. There's spiritual maturity there. There are men in those churches that are qualified as elders. How do you explain that? It's the grace of God. And when God works in grace, there's always a future for his work. Always a future for his work. These missionaries confirmed these men and encouraged them to continue in the faith, telling them that they must go through much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God, because that's exactly what Paul had just come through. He'd come through much tribulation. But there's a church in Antioch, now with ordained elders, a congregation that's continuing in the faith. Because when God works, there's always a future for his work. Believer, let us cry for God to do the same thing in 2013 in our congregation. That the Lord would move in a mighty, mighty way. At the end of this year, we might have cause to look back and see an amazing work of grace. Not just historically in Acts 13, but in our own congregation, for God's glory, that men might say, this indeed is the finger of God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. May he encourage us as his people to press on with him for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for the encouragements of this passage. We think of Paul's commitment to the gospel despite all the opposition he faced. Lord, we pray that thou will give to us courage and strength to live for thee also. Lord, we pray for a day of grace, a day of power, a day of increase, a day of blessing, a day of salvation, a day of revival, a day of maturing in the gospel, a day of thy people growing in grace. Lord, come amongst us and visit us here in this congregation, and in thy work in general across the nation. Lord, come and do us good, we pray. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us throughout this afternoon. Help us to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And Lord, be with us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.